Our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel, chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east side of Jessimon?" So Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jessimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in the first five verses there of chapter 26 that Michael read for us really serve to provide the setting of the events that take place here in this chapter. David remains in hiding in the southern desert regions known as the wilderness or the desert of Ziph. And the Ziphites, for the second time now, they did this back in chapter 23, seek to find favor with the king, and they send an envoy to Saul to rat David out. And Saul organizes a force to go find him. Now, it's good to point out here that chapters 24, 25, and 26, as we've studied today, marking the fourth Sunday in a row, they form a unit. 24 is the chapter where Saul took that potty break in the cave where David was hiding, and David graciously spared his life. He took a swatch of Saul's robe rather than killing him. In the last chapter, we saw how quickly David forgot the grace that God had showed him by impulsively overreacting to that insult that he had received from Nabal, the rich partying land over there in the south part of the land, who refused to come to his aid. But instead, David was spared through the gracious words of that man's wife, Abigail. And now here, he was spared from taking matters into his own hands. And here now, in the 26th chapter, kind of forms maybe the lid to the bun of a sandwich. In these three chapters, we see God give David an advantage over Saul once again, and David now also shows grace. So we had the robe, and then we had the feast, and now we have the spear. And they're a demonstration of God's grace. And it's a grace that he demonstrates to us through David, because we can identify with David in many parts of these chapters, because we see our own reflection in him, in his moments of faithfulness and in his moments of failure, as he learns to trust in God, to leave vindication to God, to wait on God's good timing and grow in grace. Let's pray. Father, that's what we want too. We want to trust in you more as we grow in faith. We want to learn to be patient, to allow you to take vengeance when vengeance is due, to wait on your good timing, to accomplish those things that we believe are your will. And we want to grow in grace, Lord, as we grow in our faith and live lives of faithfulness with our church family and to others. And so, Lord, as we continue to see all of these things in David's life, may they encourage us to look also to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you. We thank you that by a work of the Holy Spirit, we do grow in grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Saul and his men come down to the desert to find David, to kill him. And from a high vantage point, David and his men scout him out, and they see where he has set up his camp. And so as we pick it up in verse 6, it says, "Then David said to Elimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, 'Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?' And Abishai said, 'I will go with you.' So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner," you'll remember Abner is his right-hand man, "Abner and the army lay around him." Now, you also remember that spear, don't you? The spear has come up several times. This is the spear that Saul has more than once hurled at David to try to kill him, to pin him to a wall, the text told us, back when David was playing the harp for him, trying to ease his mind. And it's the spear that Saul kind of keeps with him like a security blanket. He's got his spear with him at all times. And the spear is mentioned over and over again, not only throughout this section of the book of 1 Samuel, but in this chapter. It's kind of a symbol of Saul's trust in himself rather than his trust in the Lord. And so as we pick it up now, Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out of his hand against the Lord's anointed, put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." You remember from 25, the impatience of David? He's learning his lessons, isn't he? "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now, verse 12 makes it pretty clear there how this has all come about, doesn't it? God is working for David. He's working for David. He's working against Saul. And that's an important thing for us to remember as our story unfolds, because David yet has yet another opportunity before him to, in front of all of Saul's men coming up here, to speak to him. But do you see David growing in grace? He's learning. He's learning to trust God. He's learning that he does not need to make God's sovereign decrees happen. God can do that. He's learning patience as he awaits on God's good timing for the things that God wills to accomplish. God has anointed Saul as king, and even though David will succeed him, David will not take matters into his own hands. He will not force God's providence. I like that. He will not force God's providence. God will do what he said he will do. And he doesn't need David's help. And David doesn't need the blood of Saul on his hands, as he will someday soon be in a position to have to unite Israel together. So David is learning on the run. He's growing in grace. Now, some would argue that chapter 26 here and chapter 24, that's the chapter where Saul comes into the cave, where David and his men are hiding out, some would argue that these two chapters are too similar. They're too similar to both be true. But as David grows in grace, Saul continues to move in the other direction. You see that? He's a self-absorbed man. He's a madman, really, who is obsessed with hunting David down to kill him. And he views David as a rival, even though he knows and has admitted and confessed that God is determined to make David the next king. And so this is the behavior of someone who really lacks the self-control to modify his own behavior. I think because God is not with him. Now, I know some of you have dealt with people who are like this before. And I run the risk here because this could be a painful remembrance for you. People we have dealt with before who are like Saul admit their sin, might even make a big fuss over their sin, might even cry about their sin or be emotional about their failures, but they don't stop their sin. And they continue to bring the same hurt on people's lives that they have brought about time and time again. But without the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, those patterns continue. They're repeated. This is Saul. And as he continues down this road of destruction, going in one direction, away from God, David is growing in grace. And so despite of the proximity that they now have to one another, they're down at the wilderness of Ziph. It's as if the two could hardly be farther apart. That's how different they've become. So having refused to take Saul's life in cold blood yet again, David does not just take the spear, though, and the water jug as a souvenir either. When we get to verse 13, it says, David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. Yeah. And David called to the army and Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." And of course, you imagine looking up and seeing David up there holding the spear. So there's that spear again. I spoke about it a few moments ago as kind of like Saul's security blanket, but it was more than that, really. It's been a symbol of his reign, and it's referenced in every section of this passage. So what is going on here in verses 13 to 16? Is David just gloating? Does he simply want to embarrass Saul and Abner in front of the army? It sounds like that, and at first hearing it would seem that way, but I would suggest to you that as David is growing in grace in this section, he's also, we're seeing, becoming more and more concerned for grace. Almost in any military environment, falling asleep when you're supposed to be guarding something that is precious is grounds to be taken out. So there's nothing new there. But this, I think, really is the mark of a growing spiritual leader. You know, the nominating committee has been meeting, and they met mostly over the summer, and we had the elder deacon training class that we talked about last week, and people were being approached, and people are being approached, and are prayerfully considering an opportunity to serve our church family as an officer in the next coming year. And I bring this up because The Book of Order, as it discusses the whole process of selecting and training and testing potential leaders, it's written in such a way as to make it clear that the process of seeking those people to serve is a process of seeking out those whom the Holy Spirit is already at work preparing to serve. That's how it speaks about it. Now that ought to make anyone pause for a moment before they hastily decline an invitation, I suppose, to serve as an officer of the church, but it elevates the significance of those roles, does it not? When we recognize that what we're trying to do is identify the people that the Holy Spirit is already preparing to serve. When we begin to grow in grace, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us also produces a concern for grace in others. We become less self-centered and more concerned for the welfare of other people and for the salvation of other people, the salvation of the lost. When the nominating committee and then the session look at a list of potential candidates to present to you at the annual congregational meeting, they're trying to discern the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And one of the ways that you see that is when you see people growing in grace and being concerned for grace in others. So David can stand before Saul's army and speak like this to Saul and to Abner because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And we've seen that, especially over these last three chapters. We've seen it. He can speak this way because he has been given the authority to speak as a leader now, a spiritual leader. When God works in us, we grow up spiritually. That's what happens. We mature in our faith, and it becomes evident to us in that our example of personal holiness and our integrity in our own grace with others, in just the godliness of who we are grows, causes us to become spiritual leaders as the years go by, whether we realize it or not. David speaks and he calls out Abner, not just because he can and because of that great distance that is between them, but because he has the authority now as a spiritual leader who has grown up to do so. And everyone knows it. Because in essence, what he is saying is, you're derelict in duty. I have held the life of Saul as precious, but you have not. And so Saul recognized in verse 17 David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." Now listen now as David continues to speak again. He talks to Saul, because what he's really doing here, listen carefully, is he's calling Saul to repentance. And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" Now, admittedly, that's a little confusing. David is basically saying here, if you are pursuing me because I have sinned against you, then let's me and you go to the temple right now, confess our sin, make sacrifices of atonement, be reconciled back to God and to one another. But if not, If you have surrounded yourself with people who have instigated you against me, and notice how David continues to give Saul opportunities to save face and blame his advisors. If not, then fix the sin in your own house and let me be so I can worship in peace. You see, the references to Saul or to his people having said that David must go and serve other gods is to say that he must leave the land of Israel, which means for a Hebrew that they don't have access to the temple. Do you get the significance of that? If you don't have access to the temple as a Hebrew, you don't have access to the place where you go to get forgiveness of sin and to become right with God. So be told to serve other gods is basically be told to go to you know where, because there's no reconciliation to be had anywhere else. And David knew he couldn't live that way. There is only so long that you can remain in communion with God, absent from the fellowship of the body of Christ, the church, before you begin to succumb to your natural inclinations towards sin. We need one another. We need to come together to corporately worship. We need the fellowship of one another to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable. Today, as the body of Christ, we do that as the church. Today, we recognize that those sacrifices that are necessary in order for us to be reconciled to God have been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled in the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But back then, to receive that forgiveness and restoration was to go to the temple and to follow the sacrificial ceremonial laws. So David here is really calling for grace, for reconciliation. And we pick it up at verse 20, and it says, "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." Saul, of course, speaks in front of his entire army for all to hear. But we have heard this before. We have heard this all before from Saul, and so has David. Saul may confess his sin, and he may even show remorse, but that doesn't mean that David can trust him. And we've had relationships with people like that. That doesn't mean that David can trust him. Do you hear what is missing from the confession? It's the same thing that is often missing in us when we get busted, when our sin is discovered. There is an admission, but there is no turning to God. Repentance doesn't mean that you just admit your sin. Repentance means to turn from that sin and turn toward God in faith. And Saul does not do that. He has never done that. And that has been his prideful downfall. And so David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it." See, David recognizes there's no offer of reconciliation there. There's no heartfelt cry out to God on Saul's part. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. Notice he does not say, in the sight of you, but in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, and sadly these are their last words to one another. Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. What a call we see here in this passage. A call for our own lives. A call to grow in our faith and in grace towards one another, toward those who need to know Christ. A call to return to grace and to be concerned for it in the life of others as we mature and grow in our own knowledge of the Lord. And as we do that and show signs of maturity and leadership, we call for grace in those around us. That is the mark that we all see in our own lives that gives good evidence that our faith is growing. But we know that that reconciliation that we have with God has been accomplished for us, not by David, but by his greater son, Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago was willing to die on the cross, to take the penalty that we owe so that we can come before God freely and receive that grace, receive that forgiveness, and be reconciled back to him. Let's pray and renew our faith together. Lord God, I find myself as we come to the end of this message feeling melancholy because I know that this is the last interaction between Saul and David. And we have been called, as Saul and all the Hebrews have been called, to follow the right king. And Saul has not followed the right king. He has turned from you. He has defied you. He has disobeyed you. And his heart has become more and more hard to the reality of who you are. And we know, as we come to this moment of conclusion, that the opportunities are lost. And there are people in our lives that we sense are losing their opportunities to come to you and receive the forgiveness that comes only through Christ. We don't know, Lord, and for that reason we continue to pray. We continue to speak truth and to bear testimony to your goodness. But we also know that we do not have eternity to acknowledge who you are. Well, Father, we're encouraged as we look at these passages and make our way through these three chapters and seeing how David's spiritual life grows during this time. We're encouraged to see that process of growth and know that it takes place in our lives as well. And so help us to grow in grace, recognizing who you are, trusting in you more, looking to you as our faithful Redeemer, the one who accomplishes those promises in our lives, and trusting that you will do so in your good timing. Thank you for giving us patience. Lord, we know we need more. Thank you for giving us faith to believe in your Son, And yet we know there are times we lack faith. And so we ask for more. But Father, as we fellowship together as a church family, as we grow in our knowledge of you with one another, as we serve alongside one another in ministry, Father, may we grow also in our desire to see more people come to saving faith and to care for one another and to serve others outside our church more significantly. May we bear evidence of the growth of grace that you bring through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were singing the Thanksgiving hymn that we sang earlier this morning, I took notice of the second verse of that hymn, 556, Now Thank We All Our God. And it seemed to me not only appropriate because of the season of Thanksgiving that we're in this week, but for our text today. And it's written in kind of a blessing form, so I'd like it to be our benediction for today. May this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. Amen.